of work to do today. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that by the power of Your Spirit, Father, that You would move in our hearts to draw us ever closer to Your heart. And Lord, we're learning as we come to this message that there's only one way to do that, and that is by prayer. Prayer connects our heart to Your heart. So, Father, we pray this morning that You would cause us to become people of prayer. So, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we are in part 2 of a message entitled, When a Christian Prays. What happens when a Christian prays? We looked at the first 5 points in our study last time together. And we also made mention of the fact, and it is a biblical, theological fact, that goes against tradition. This is the famous portion of Scripture, as Jesus also taught in Matthew chapter 6, two separate events where Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. This has incorrectly been addressed and known as the Lord's Prayer. It is not the Lord's Prayer. It is more technically the disciples' prayer. And a quick read of that will tell you quickly that it cannot be the Lord's Prayer, because in this prayer of Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says, pray this way. We'll talk about more on that in a second. But He says, when you pray this way, one of those things, and we'll hear about it today, is asking God to forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Jesus could never have prayed that prayer. This is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples how to pray. But unfortunately, tradition has clouded the understanding of the Word of God in this particular point. If you want to look at the true Lord's Prayer, you're going to want to study John chapter 17. Why? That is where the Lord prayed, and it's a great prayer to look at. We're blessed by this because the disciples in Luke 11 verse 1 asked the very thing that you and I are prone to ask. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. And as the disciples saw Him praying, they saw the benefits. And so they asked, Lord, teach us to pray. This is the architecture that Jesus gives us to building a prayer life. This is the scaffolding, the frame of what prayer is all about, given here in Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 6. In our study last time together, very quickly, we looked at these 5 things that are so vitally important. We looked at this regarding the conversation. We saw that when a Christian prays, it's an ongoing conversation. Number 2, when a Christian prays, we realize that it's a much needed union. That when you and I pray, we are connected to the very heart and will and mind of God. Thirdly, we saw that when we pray, when a Christian prays, it is a sacred endeavor. When we pray, we are literally connecting in real time. That is heaven time. It's amazing to me. When somebody prays on the East Coast, the West Coast, or around the world, when we pray as Christians, we are immediately arriving, as it were, our prayers before the throne of God at the same time. Prayer is one of those things that's so sacred to God that it actually invades the time zone of heaven. Don't you love that? When we pray, it's now to God. When we worship, it's now to God. And we know this from Scripture. When a sinner converts to Jesus Christ, angels rejoice in the presence of God in the now. In that instant. So, wow. Do you want to be connected to heaven? Do you want to have an ongoing conversation in that union with Christ through that sacred act of prayer? It is an awesome thing to realize that it brings us into the very real time of God. Fourthly, we saw that it's a humbling process. A person who prays is a person who's been humbled by God. And that's a great place to be. God uses humble people. How can people be humble? By praying. When you bow the knee. Oh, were you here Wednesday night? If you were not here Wednesday night, I will pray right now that the Lord will forgive you. It was awesome. Why? We had a night of worship and communion, but God led this body of believers to go to their knees. People were kneeling in prayer and worship. People were laying down, crying out to God. It was awesome. That is a humbling thing. What a humble thing. I have a picture that I bought in Valley Forge. where George Washington, by the way, knelt in prayer alongside of his horse and prayed that God would intervene because we were looking at losing there at Valley Forge as the winter was so bad. You say, well, Jack, how do we know that George Washington bowed his knee in prayer? How do we know? Somebody take a picture? Kind of. There was a man that was spying on George Washington from behind a tree and sketched the very act of the great general, the commander-in-chief of our forces, all alone, he thought, praying to God in a humble prayer. What a great thing that even a general and a future president would pray. And then we also saw, number five, that's where we left off, it's a certain reality that when we pray, we are beginning to practice and to rehearse the very Spirit of heaven above, that the Holy Spirit of God brings into our reality, that this earth is not our home. Isn't that an awesome thing? I don't know about you, church. Do you guys watch the news, or do you look to me to watch the news for you? I watch the news a lot. You guys, the world's gone crazy this week. You know what it's caused me to do? Pray more. Pakistan's going out, spinning out of control this morning. The president of Pakistan's in great peril. They expect civil war to break out in this nuclear state of Pakistan. Bin Laden's got warnings going on. All this stuff's taking place around the world. Things are shaking. If you don't have Jesus Christ and the certain reality that heaven is your home, you're going to need some Melanta today. You're going to need some Tums. You'll need more than that. You'll need Jesus Christ. So let's look at it together. We'll read it one more time before we pick up in our sixth point, Luke 11, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here we go. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Point number six in our study this morning, it is this. When a Christian prays, number six, it's found in verse 3. We're brought to the place of simplicity. When we pray, the clouds move away. When we pray, the fog dissipates. And we realize this. Number one, the simple reliance upon God is renewed in our lives. We're brought to the place of simplicity. What kind of simplicity is that when we pray? We are brought to that place of reliance. We're reminded. Jesus said, pray like this. Give us day by day our daily bread. Church, mark this down. Any Bible theologians here this morning, make note of this. It's a rare moment that we have in verse 3. This is a remarkable verse because the word daily here means something bigger than just now. It appears only here in all of the New Testament. Jesus uses a word that if a careful reader comes across it and digs his spiritual shovel in it and starts to mine what Jesus is saying, there's a wonderful gem that you'll see here. It means when he says, give us our day by day this bread that we request, Lord. The word here, daily, means give us the bread that we need now to eat physically. Watch this, church. But it also implies in a very, very a mystical way. It's a very beautiful word that he used here. Give us food now, thank you, God. But my heart's passion and desire is the very day that your bread is given to me once and for all, forevermore. It's giving me my bread now to eat physically, but I look forward to the day when I'm with or having your bread eternally. So the word means, Lord, I'm thankful for eating now, but I look forward to the bread of the day. Speaking about a very, very awesome union with Christ and being with Christ. The word is pregnant with meaning. And we don't want to skip over it all that quickly. It would be more like this. If we were to put it in a modern day translation, Lord, provide for me what I need right now, today. And for what I will need for the day that is coming. The day of God. The day of Christ. The day of the Lord. When we'll see Him. This is a sublime spiritual meaning here. It's very, very wonderful. Lord, give us our spiritual strength. But give us, Lord, the strength to remember that we're talking about eternity. It's a beautiful reminder that we as Christians are to be looking daily for that ultimate bread of life to come, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, jot it down, by the way. There's a lot of verses here. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 31. Jesus said, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, and that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." That's what Jesus is saying when He said, when you pray and you say, "Give us our bread day by day," or our daily bread, you're asking the Lord, "Feed me now, get me through this day, but I look forward to the day that the bread of life will be my food, will be my eats." And so we want to be reliant and relying upon the Lord for our material needs. Now hang on. Give us day by day our daily bread. Bread. You say, "Jack, that's mighty simple, isn't it? That's pretty humbling." Yes, it is. Although many people, you know, we've all been raised this way. We've all been told this. That 3/4 of the world goes to bed hungry at night. That means they don't even have bread to eat. Or they just have enough to get by. We, on the other hand, give us day by day our daily dessert is our life. You know, I wonder sometimes where the blessings of God end and we take off from that point on the luxuries of man. God says, He promises, "I'll give you bread to get by day." It's probably safe to say that none of us have ever lived day by day on a morsel of bread. And yet God says it's okay. If we had to live day by day on a morsel of bread, we would probably think the world's come to an end. We have been so blessed, and maybe we've taken even blessings and we've prostituted them beyond that, that they become luxuries that we demand. He didn't say give us day by day our daily dessert. There's a big difference. We can be fully reliant upon the Lord to provide our needs, says the Bible. And there's a great difference between the bread and the dessert. And when I think about the goodness of God, church, let's be honest. When we read our Bible, let's be true here. We need Americans and Californians, because we've got the weather, should be the most thankful people on the planet. You want to know why? Because we have more than one pair of shoes. You know what? Most of us have more than one pair of pants. Most of us have more than one shirt. Most of us have more than one of anything. We have more. We are so blessed by God. And yet, did you know that God only, and He's not being stingy when the Bible teaches us that He's provided and shall provide enough to get us by for the day. That's all that God has promised you and I. How many of us have cars? Raise your hand. He didn't promise us cars. You can read the fine print. You can look. You won't even find where He's promised us donkeys. It's not there. No subway. No airplanes. That's dessert. He's been so very good to us. In Matthew 4, verse 4, it says, "But He answered and said to them, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So simple is what God has promised to give you and I. Church, I have traveled a great deal. I know many of you have traveled a great deal. This is kind of sad and embarrassing. But if you've been to Europe, out in front of restaurants written on an easel, a chalkboard, it says, "We serve American portions." I kid you not. If they want Americans to come in there and eat, it will say on a sign out in front of the restaurant, "We serve American portions." Do you know what American portions look like? You can take a field trip today after service and go to Claim Jumper, where you order a cake. I mean, it's a slice of cake, and it comes as a cake. And they even call it the mother load. It's sure to bless your cardiologist if you eat it. Over the top. But yet God has promised such simple things. And so we need to be very careful of the fact that we're to be reliant upon God for what He has promised in its basic. We live sometimes in our culture. We live to eat rather than we should be eating to live. Day by day, give us this bread. Assurance. When we pray, the Christian is brought to a place of simplicity. Simple assurance in God. Give us day by day our daily bread also means that You, God, You've promised to supply us what You give us. And we should be content with that. And we can look to You to do that. In Philippians 4:19 speaks to us about assurance. And it says there, "And my God shall supply all your," what's the word? "Need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We think the word means wants. No, it's needs. By the way, you might find this interesting. If you're unemployed, you're going to want to memorize that verse, Philippians 4:19. The word for need in Greek is where we get the English word employment. So, hey, listen, do you want a new job or are you unemployed? "And my God shall supply all your employment according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Isn't that great news? Psalm 37:25 says, "I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread." Boy, I probably might upset somebody by saying this, but God's Word says His children will never be seen begging bread. You know what? I get offended when I see somebody at the end of the freeway with a sign that says, "I'm hungry, I have no place to live, I'm starving, please help me, God bless you," or "I'm a Christian." I've seen him where he says, "Well, I'm a Christian." Now look, it's not for me to be Judge Jack. That's not my position. That's not my place. So will we give them water? Will we give them food? Will we give them a dollar? Yes. But ultimately, it's an affront to Christ. It means that that person, if we take the sign at true value, "I'm a Christian, God bless you, I'm starving, I'm hungry, I'm naked, I'm poor." Which, by the way, some of these guys are making $100,000 a year doing this. It says, "I'm a Christian. My God doesn't know about my condition. He doesn't care about me. I need your help to get me through the day, not God. He's not helping me at all," is what that sign says. Now, you may be offended at that, but you know what? I'll argue with you on this one. If the person's, look, the person's there hungry, if they're on the side of the freeway, we're not to be Judge Jack or Judge Alex, Judy, Judge, whoever their names are now, there's a ton of them. We're not to judge them. Just give them a dollar or $5 or buy them a burger. Yeah, but what if he's just a scammer? Then God will deal with that in the end. Give them some food. But when you give them food, say, "You know what? You are a shame. You are a shame to the name of God. You got this sign right here. It says that Jesus loves you or Jesus loves me. If he loves you, then what are you standing here begging for?" The Bible says in the book of Psalms, the righteous, God's children, shall never be seen begging bread. Write me later. Thirdly, under this point, brought to the place of simplicity and that simple trust through God. We know that He's going to provide. We know that He's going to provide because He's always provided. When He says, "Give us day by day our daily bread," simply trust Him. Listen to this. I love this. Oh man, I think I love it also because we've been to this place in Israel. Matthew 6:25, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." Don't worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on your body. Is not life more important than food and your body more than clothing? I don't know. If you go to Bel Air and Rodeo Drive, that's a good question. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow or reap, neither do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed or as beautiful as these. Now if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? See, when we are focused on these things, we are not praying. And when we're not praying, we're not mindful that God says, I promise, Jack, I promise, Fred, I promise, Mike, to supply all of your need in Christ Jesus, my son. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says this, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's a wise prayer. God, don't let me get poor and don't let me be rich. But give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become so poor and steal and so dishonor your great name. Isn't that a great verse? Man, next time you go to your financial advisor, say, I don't want to be rich and I don't want to be poor. Give them this verse. In fact, if you're a Christian financial advisor, once again, that's Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. Some people shouldn't have money. They get goofy with it. They get dumb with it. Point number 7 in our study. When a Christian prays, we're brought to the place of freedom. Freedom, verse 4 teaches us. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this. Forgive us our sins. Man, I want to pay close attention to this. When we pray, we're brought to the place of freedom. Freedom of being forgiven. Oh, church, this is the best. Freedom of being forgiven. When the Bible says, and I love it, straight up, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Don't you love it? The Bible doesn't tiptoe around and offer up an apology. Sorry, but the Bible teaches that God believes that the heaven and earth were created by Him. The Bible doesn't apologize. It says it straight up. God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible, with equal boldness, says we have sinned. We're sinners. And in this politically correct, lunatic age, people go, oh, how could you say that? You're damaging my self-esteem. You don't understand anything. You need to know something. You'll never get true self-esteem unless you find out that Jesus Christ is waiting to forgive you and cleanse you from guilt and shame and all the secret nasty stuff you think about and do in secret. Jesus says, bring it to me and I'll forgive you of it and set you free. Man, that's liberation and that's freedom. But listen, the freedom of being forgiven is an awesome thing. Jesus says, pray this. Make sure you pray this. Lord, forgive me. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine if in a human's life, in our lives, do you remember before we were Christians? We felt this way, though we didn't look this way. We walked around heavy. We walked around burdened. We didn't even know the words heavy and burdened applied to who and what we were. But if you could have seen us in the spiritual realm, we were walking like this. We would take a step and drag a big ball and chain. Take a step and drag a big ball and chain. What was that ball and chain? Selfishness, pride, arrogance, lust, adultery, fornication, maybe drugs, maybe alcohol, whatever it is. Dragging that ball and that chain. Every person in the world without Christ is dragging a ball and chain. You can almost hear it come by. And Jesus wants every person free from that. Some people want to argue, I want to keep my ball and chain. I want to hang on to it. They try to dress it up, put a smiley face on that big ball, kind of, you know, put velvet on the chain. It's killing you. Being forgiven. Jesus is saying, ask for forgiveness. Because it liberates us and sets us free, and we're forgiven, and it's wonderful. But listen, this is very, very important. As a Christian now, you say, well, who's he talking to, the believer or the non-believer? Jesus is talking in this portion of Scripture to the believer. You say, well, wait, I thought we were forgiven when we came to Christ. Oh, please, is everybody with me? Raise your hand, I need to know you're awake. This is important. Don't miss this. Before you come to Christ, your sins are pulling you down to hell. When you come to Jesus Christ, the power of sin to take you down to hell is broken. You're not going to hell anymore. You're born again. You are free from that destination. Ain't going there if you're a Christian. Now watch this. I'm going to move over here now. Okay? Now that I'm a Christian and I'm here, what happens when I sin now? Am I going to hell? No. Your sin and the power of sin has been forgiven in your life. The chain was cut. The ball fell into hell. You're free. but I still sin. Yes, but you're no longer in jeopardy of hell. You are breaking fellowship with God when you pray. You're not aborted from the family of God. So then how do I get fellowship restored back with my Lord? You confess your sins to Him, and He forgives you of that sin. You don't give your heart to Christ today and then sin this afternoon and you're waiting until next Sunday. I got to go back next Sunday and go forward and get saved again. Oh, no, 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 no. You get saved once. But day by day, you and I ask the Lord to forgive us of our nasty thoughts, our judgment, our criticalness, or whatever it might be. You understand that? If you don't understand that, you must just understand it, will you? It's easier. Just do it. Sin now in the life of the believer breaks fellowship with God. When we confess our sin, fellowship's restored. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Being forgiven. The Bible makes it very clear that we are S-I-N positive. All of us. And we need to come to Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us, listen, lay aside every weight, ball and chain, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, the sins that come to the Christian's life day by day, and let us run with endurance, can't run with a ball and chain, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, praise God, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Forgiveness produces in your life and mine great joy and enthusiasm. I have been mentioned, it has been said of me many times. I was interviewed recently on a radio program back east, and they mentioned about His passion for God. And His passion for God, I'm thinking, passion for God? You know what? People say, well, you're so passionate for God. You're so enthusiastic. You know what? Listen, I wasn't born this way. I was set free. The chain got cut off my life. The ball rolled away. You guys, I'm crazy for God because I've been forgiven of a huge amount of sin. Pastor, what were they? He says, thy sin have I removed from you so far. He says, I do not remember your sin. And He said, listen, I will take it so far from you as far as the east is from the west. So far have I removed, Jack, from you your sin. I ain't telling you. I don't even want to be reminded myself. Why should I talk about it? When He's forgotten, why should I remind Him? So far has He removed my sin from me. I'm free. Secondly, under this point, brought to the place of freedom, freedom of being liberated. Liberated. Liberation brings refreshing. We need that in our lives. Christian, are you free? You guys, it's pretty hard to get pulled down when you're free in Christ Jesus and liberated. Oh, listen, you know this. It's Psalm 51, the famous Psalm 51. You want to know why it's so famous and why it's so important to us? Psalm 51, up until Psalm 51, David is saying things like this in the Psalms. God, look upon my righteousness and deal with my enemies. Look upon the righteousness of my soul and crush those who come against me. Oh, God, look to my holiness and my greatness, oh God. David is just blabbing it left and blabbing it right. And then his troops go to battle. He wakes up late in the day. You're always in trouble when you wake up after the sun's up. Something wrong. David looks around. You can just see him. He's got his robe on. He's the king. Goes up to the top of the roof. And in a mid-morning bath is Bathsheba, taking a bath a couple roofs over. And she is a hottie cutie. And he's looking. Whoa. I shouldn't look. He winds up having her. From that time on, his psalm writing changes. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, I've sinned against you and you only have I sinned. Listen to Psalm 51. This is the famous psalm he wrote after the sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, Lord. Listen to this, how humble. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Ball and chain. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice again. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then, listen to this, then, it implies only then, will I teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Did you hear what he's saying? God, I've known you. I sinned and fell away from you. And he comes back humbly and he's praying, oh God, refresh me, renew me. Lord, liberate me. Notice what he says. Did you get it at the end? Then I will be able to tell sinners about your way. Sin keeps you and I from sharing Christ with people. We've got no joy. We've got no hope. We can't liberate anybody, because we're not liberated anymore ourselves. When we pray, we're saying, oh God, forgive me. God is so faithful to forgive us and liberate us. Thirdly, under this point, freedom of being a witness. Freedom of being a witness for Christ. A real Christian, listen, this is going to upset some of you. I hope it does. I really do. I prayed about this before I said it. Should I say it? Should I not say it? Should I write it down? I wrote it down. So I'm going to say it. It may offend some of you. A real Christian versus a fake Christian in name only is free to forgive people. The Christian will become very attractive. This kind of Christian, a real Christian, will become very attractive to the world when they see that you have been so liberated and freed, and that you have been so touched by the Lord that you are now being a witness for Christ, because your company, your co-workers are watching you. And they saw what that co-worker did to you. And your co-workers are watching to see how you handle that guy. Okay? They're watching. You may not think they're watching. They're watching. A fake Christian, a pretend Christian, cannot forgive people. This is one of the works of the flesh that comes out of a pretend Christian. They can't forgive. In fact, they are sharpening their blade, waiting. They're not a real Christian. They think they are, but they're not. They'll even justify their condition. Well, you don't know. I don't know. But God knows. Didn't Jesus say, love your enemies? A real, heaven-bound, born-again, Spirit-filled, Jesus' name written on your face Christian must forgive people. It's not some big work that you muster up. It's a discipline, sure, but there's a sweetness to it. Did not Jesus Christ forgive you and I? How dare we withhold forgiveness from someone who sinned against us? Have we not sinned against Jesus? Can you imagine if Jesus acted like you? If he was a pretend Messiah, a fake Savior? Come to me, I'll save you. And as soon as you turn your back, he's sharpening the blade to stab you. Listen. Real Christians must, they get to, they will be a forgiving person. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Did that upset some of you? Did that hurt you? If it hurts you, the Holy Spirit's talking to you directly. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Beautiful. When we forgive people, we're being like Jesus. When we extend forgiveness. Some people will say, I'm not going to give them the opportunity to know that I have forgiven them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay. What are you trying to do it for? Luke 23:33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus with the criminals with them, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Acts 7:59. Somebody got it. Somebody caught that. Acts 7:59. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling out on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice and said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a sweet way of saying that the believer died. Church, did you hear that? Let it go. Trust me. Whatever someone's done to you, it is not worse than what they did to Jesus, and it's not worse than what they did to Stephen. They lied about Stephen. They had a false trial about Stephen. They condemned him, and then they stoned him.
Yeah, but you know what? That guy hurt my feelings last week. And I just can't forgive him.
You know what? You're right. Where is he? Point him out. Let's stone him. In fact, you throw the first stone. The Christian church around the world would do better if it started forgiving and acting like Jesus. It's what we're supposed to do. If we've been forgiven, and we know it, we will. His people will. Point number eight. I got to hurry. Point number eight. When a Christian prays, we're brought to the place of power. Power. This is amazing power. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Matthew records it this way. Jesus taught this twice. Matthew and Luke's presentation are two separate teachings. It's not the same teaching overlay. It's two separate teachings. Matthew put it this way, though. Jesus said, "For we also forgive those who have sinned against us." Interesting. Luke gives us some insight as to the dynamic of it. Indebted to us. Did you mark that? Look at it in your Bible. The New King James Version of the Bible puts it correctly. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In other words, we forgive every person that has sinned against us, those who owe us. Ooh, that's what the word means, owe us? You mean the person that sinned against me owes me?
Mm-hmm.
Hey, listen, in the book Edinburgh Picturesque, Robert Louis Stevenson, and I'll read this, writes this about two sisters, that they shared the same house. They lived all their lives together, obviously unmarried. And when an argument arose between them about God, they had a bitter, bitter parting of their ways, Stevenson writes. And they continued to live in the same house. But unreconciled, they took a piece of chalk and they divided the entire home in half with a piece of chalk. Plates, kitchen, dishes, everything divided by a piece of chalk. But they were quick and faithful to pray, "We forgive everyone who's indebted to us." Listen, in the 21st century, the Christian church around the world is divided over stupid non-essentials, and the church has become bitter, divided, dead, and ineffective. Ball and chain. It's like putting rocks in your pocket. Remember when the pursers were on the Titanic and the Titanic was sinking? You know what those lunatics did? They ran with their key and went into all of the staterooms and took all the gold and jewelry and money from the people who were fleeing the Titanic. They put in their, this is a true story, they put in their pockets and they thought, what a bunch of dopes. They ran out on all their gold and all their jewelry. And they jumped over the side of the Titanic to go swim to their life rafts. The weight of the possessions that they stole took them straight to the bottom of that cold, dark Atlantic. Sin will do that. Unforgiveness will do that. We're brought to the place of power when we've been given the power to forgive. God has given the Christian, when we pray, God has given the Christian power to forgive. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." You think that's a suggestion? This is the life of a true Christian. Matthew 18. I need everyone to write this down. You need to write this down. This is something, I'm going to read it to you. This is something that is rarely practiced in Christianity because there are few disciples. Matthew 18:15 says, Jesus said it, "If your brother sins against you," has anyone ever hurt your feelings, sinned against you? Raise your hand. About 90% of you just lied to me right now. We've all been hurt by someone. Was it a brother that sinned against you? Go to him and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others alongside you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to you then, Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as a non-believer. Wow! That's what the Bible says to do. And if we do that, relationships would be fixed. But you know what? Somebody hurts our feelings, and we gossip and tale-bear all around town, and we never go to the person. And watch this. This is the funny thing. I'm being sarcastic. It's the funny thing about it. Someone sins against you. You're innocent, but someone sins against you. And instead of you going to them and saying, hey, what do you mean by that? What are you saying that for? Come on, let's work this out. That person who was sinned against turns and starts sinning because they mismanage what that man sinned against them regarding. And if you look and see a tale bearer and a gossip, God says, I hate those who divide the body. Has someone hurt you? Go to them. Go to them today. Or as soon as you can, go to them. Don't tell your husband or your wife, your aunt or uncle, or the person sitting next to you, hey, did you know what? You are a gossip. Be quiet. Go to that person. Don't let someone sin against you become a greater sin in your life. Jesus is saying, how could someone become indebted to us and we have the power to forgive? How does that work? When someone sins against us, this is what this word means. When someone sins against us, they become indebted to us. That number one, they are to go to God first and ask for forgiveness. Number two, they must come to you and ask for forgiveness. They owe God an apology. Listen, theologically, it means this. They owe God an apology through you, whom they sinned against as well. If they repent of their sin, believe me, my friend, you'll be the first one to know it. You'll be the first one to know. Because God will tell them, look, you hurt Susie? God will say, you go to Susie first and then come and talk to me. Isn't that what the Scripture teaches? Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for that day of redemption, but let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Hebrews 12:4 says, pursue peace with everybody and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest someone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness begin to spring up in you and cause trouble, whereby many are defiled. Here's what you don't want to ever have happen. You want to pray to the Lord always, asking Him to forgive you. And if you have sinned, you ask God to forgive you, because if you don't, bitterness will begin to cook in your heart. You'll get critical. You'll get gossipy. You'll just get basically stinky to be around. And disgruntled. And it will start a little seed of bitterness. And if you don't get that taken care of and cut out of your heart, you'll wind up stopping fellowship in church. You'll wind up staying home because now you start... we've all seen this happen. The person winds up taking it out on God, inevitably. It's part of the judgment. And they wind up being broken away. It's so sad. It doesn't need to happen. Listen, when we have... God has given us the power to forgive because of the Holy Spirit within us. Secondly, brought to the place of power this way, the power of reconciliation. When we forgive someone who's indebted to us, we exercise the power of reconciliation. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you're going to come and do your religious thing. You're going to come to church or you're going to pray. Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, note this. Leave your gift at the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift to God. Why? God wants a clear slate. Reconciliation. And then thirdly, under this point, we've been given the power to heal. God has given each and every one of us as Christians the amazing ability to extend forgiveness and to forgive those who have sinned against us and thereby heal. I want to say something. I didn't have it in my notes, but it's important. God's bringing it to my heart right now. When are we going to come to the agreement? Lay aside whatever differences. Well, I'm a Baptist today. Well, God bless you, Mr. Baptist. Well, I'm a Lutheran over here. God bless you, Mr. Lutheran. I got news for you. God is neither one of those things. And He's not a Calvary Chapel guy either. God is God and we are His people if we're trusting in Christ Jesus alone to save us from our sins. He died on the cross for us. Okay? Listen. We need to be very, very careful to come to the understanding once and for all that we are not one another's enemy. We will never join the war with God by the power of the Spirit against the forces of darkness. We can't even get to the war. We can't even get there because we're all balled up and messed up with little battles. He said, she said, baptize frontwards, baptize backwards. Pre-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. Name it. We're all divided about these things that are keeping us from getting to the war. Do you realize that we have one enemy, and that is Satan? And he laughs. He throws stuff over there. Watch this. He throws stuff over there, and all the Christians are fighting each other. Oh, yeah, watch this one. Watch it. He shoots something over there, and the Christians are fighting over there. When we should put down that stuff and say, wait a minute. We've got one enemy, and that's Satan. And that doesn't mean you turn around and all of us get like AK-47s and bazookas. You know what? Satan would freak if all those Christians would stop bickering, fall on their knees together, and pray to the God of all eternity. And what's the old hymn? Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Wow. Power to heal. It's a very powerful thing. No doubt about it. And then also, point number nine. Point nine in our study, when a Christian prays, we're brought to the place of victory. Wow, victory. He says, do not lead us into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Don't lead us into temptation. The truth is, very, very important here. Number one, victory over my, watch it, mark it down, flesh. When a Christian prays, we're brought to the place of victory. Victory over the flesh, church. It goes like this. First of all, when I pray, I go like this. Humbling, especially if my kids walk in the room. And then you're praying. And as you pray, there's something that happens in your heart. I can't explain it. Try it sometime. There's something about getting prone or on your face or on your knees when you pray. You say, are you kidding? I said, try it. Go try it. And when you pray, there is a sense where my flesh doesn't want to do that. Oh, come on, get up. Lisa will think you're silly. Get up. What if Rebecca walks in and sees you like this? Get up. What if Ashley walks in? What if Shannon walks in and sees you like this? Stand up. You'll start hearing stuff like that in your head. Then you start hearing stuff like this. I'm hungry. Dear God in heaven, I'm asking you to move in. Lord, I'm hungry. You started this battle. What are you battling? Your flesh. You say, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. What are you talking about, flesh? What do you mean, flesh? This skin has appetites. Christian and non-Christian alike, we know this. Our flesh, look, does it want this? Or does it want this? Huh? You want a Happy Meal or In-N-Out Double-Double? The flesh wants the best. You know the flesh. When somebody takes a group picture and they produce the picture, the flesh says, where am I? Where am I? Where am I? There I am. Oh, man, that's a rut. Can we take another one? That's the flesh. We need victory over the flesh, says the Bible. Don't lead us into division. This is an amazing thing because our flesh, watch. Our flesh, look, I'm going to tell you right now, as a Christian, don't. Listen, it's you too. Don't do this to me. It's you and I both. Our flesh, even though we're Christians, our flesh says, no. Lead me to temptation. Where's the temptation? I want it. Come on. Let's bring it on. That's the part that says, as a Christian, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go that way. And the flesh says, no, over here. Come on. The flesh does that. This flesh is unredeemed. You are born again, your spirit has been alive, and your soul, that is your mind, is being renewed day by day in the Word of God, and the flesh, this rotten, stinking flesh, has to be resurrected. It's got to die before it's resurrected. We must be resurrected. Why? Because this rotten carcass of mine can't get to heaven. It's got to be changed. Just like a dirty diaper, it's got to be changed. The flesh screams in Christ, my flesh is weak, it wants all the comforts. My flesh wants earthly appetites brought to it. My body wants things that it's not supposed to have, and I want it now. When I pray, oh Lord, lead us not into temptation. We're asking God to strengthen us. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. The word flee is where we get the English word fugitive, fugo. It means to run from lust. Run. Every person has some form or forms of the need to run or flee from youthful lust. It may not be physical, it may be other things, but you got to run from it. Joseph ran. Remember Joseph? Remember that woman? What was her name? We don't know her name. Potiphar's wife. It said every day when Joseph would walk in, and the Bible says Joseph was extremely well built, very handsome, and very exotic. Well, he was Jewish, and he was in Egypt. There's just skin color change right there. And the Egyptians have dark colored eyes. Many, many Jews. Joseph probably had green or light blue eyes with dark complexion, curly, wavy hair. The guy was incredibly beautiful, says the Bible. And he walked in every day and he did the work of Potiphar. And it says right there in the Bible that Potiphar's wife, when Potiphar wasn't around, Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes at him. Joseph, can you get me that pot right here? That pot right there? She was hitting on him every day, says the Bible. Wasn't that sickening, huh? And it says one day, when nobody was around, she laid hold of him, she grabbed him, and she said, well, in Old English, you know, there's in King James, they went as nasty as they could go in King James English. Lie with me! Almost sounds polite. She said, lie with me! And he took off, what? Fugo. He became a fugitive. He ran, tore his robe right off. He's running, no way! And he took off. That's the life of the believer who prays, oh God, make me a fugitive from sin. Also this, victory over my fears. Not only victory over my flesh, victory over my fears. This is all important. Temptation, listen, being tempted is not a sin. Temptation's not a sin. If you give in to it, that's when you sin. Jesus was tempted, the Bible says, yet without sin. He didn't give in to it. Relieving our fears. When we pray, we'll be freed from that and have victory over our fears. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. The word means focus on Jesus. Hey, are you going to go to the office tomorrow and some guy or some girl's hitting on you? Focus on Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That means he put on human skin. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom all things are, and bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation complete through suffering. Jesus had to fight against temptation so he could minister to us. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the next time, listen, when a temptation comes, don't flinch. Don't flinch from it. Kill it. Hey, if somebody's bugging you at the office or in the neighborhood, hey, you know what? Hey, and they come casting longing eyes at you, tell them, hey, you need to be born again. Those longing eyes of yours need Jesus. I guarantee you. And here's the thing. I guarantee you that person will leave you alone. And if you can't say that, then you're liking the little flirtation thing that's going on. And you are flirting with fire. And don't you ever think that God has brought to you that temptation. God brings trials to us. Satan brings, this world brings, my flesh brings temptation. God does not bring you a temptation. The book of James chapter 1 says so. God doesn't tempt you. He didn't say, hey, look at this, look. No, He doesn't do that. Trials, He brings those. Trials bring you closer to the Lord. Temptation drives you further away if you yield to it. Don't do that. And then failure. Brought to the place of victory, victory over my failure. Man, we can all get in line for this one. Have we not all failed? Sin, even as a believer, interferes with my relationship with God, as we talked about earlier. And it's so very, very important that we understand this. Now that we're saved, Christian, we are to confess our sins daily. Now watch this. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. This is a great verse. You need to mark it down. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot save. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you. You're still His child. He is your God. But sin blocks the door of blessing and communication. And you know this verse very well. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is, walk with God, you can talk with God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great news? Wow. Temptation handled rightly with the Word of God can be used to build spiritual character. Number 10, final point. When a Christian prays, we're brought to the place of rest. I struggled with bringing this particular closing point to you because I didn't want to get too goofy weird, and I don't want to negate the fact of what I'm trying to say here either. When He says, but deliver us from the evil one, I need to tell you something. Of course He's talking about Satan here. Absolutely. And when we talk about rest, that when we pray that the Christian is brought to a place of rest, how do I say this? It's just a fact. In the medical world, let me back up. When I used to work for Baxter Healthcare, we were developing some non-invasive technology for monitoring oxygenation in blood. We did this at Long Beach Veterans Hospital. And we had all these guys plugged into machines, monitoring all this stuff. And I just stood over the guy. I had a clipboard. I stood over the guy. He's all plugged in, all wired up. I said, I want you to close your eyes. Now, this is weird. I want you to close your eyes. His heart rate and his blood pressure has been at a certain rate for 20 minutes. He's laying down. Okay, I want you to think about the color red. I want you to make the sky red. I want you to make this room red. I want you to think the color red. Red. Water is now red. I want you to think red. Everything you see is red. You know what happens? His heart rate goes up. His blood pressure rises. We start we're drawing blood from him. We're monitoring the devices. We're matching the data. Okay, now I want you to just relax. I want you to think about the color blue. Blue. I want you to think about the Hawaiian Islands. I want you to think about the ocean. I want you to think about the sky. I want you to think about, and you know what happens? Heart rate slows down, blood pressure begins to drop. It's called biofeedback. It's a fact. If it's true on the physical realm that just thinking about a restful place changes the elevation of your physical operation, of your person, when we pray, it will literally also have an effect on us physically. What I mean by that is when we get up in the morning after praying, the day, no matter what it throws to us, just ain't so bad. Why is that true? Now we get to the point. Because it affects you deeply spiritually. You are a body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says. You're very complex. When we pray, God brings us to a place of rest. Church, I'm sad to tell you that rest for your body, you and I abuse the temple of God, and we don't even have the right to do so. This body, hey listen, this body's not ours. When we came to Jesus, we gave Him our body. You and I have no right to go do something that's going to harm this body. It's the Lord's body. Deliver us from the evil one. Number one, our body. Lord, regarding my body, deliver me from the influence and powers of Satan who would seek to destroy me. Interesting. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is life to the body, and envy is as rottenness to the bones. Wow. Rest for the body. Secondly, rest for your heart. When we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we're asking God to deliver us. And when I talk about heart, I mean the very spirit of who we are. The deep-seated emotion of who we are. Satan has a field day. This world in my flesh has a field day with emotions. How many people make decisions, statements, and comments based upon emotions? I got news for you. How many, church, listen. How many people send emails based upon emotions and they get up in the morning and pray to the God of Google or whoever that they wouldn't have sent it? If they could just bring it back. Have you ever said something that you wish you could? Something came out of your mouth, you're going, oh man, I want that one back. How bad is email? You completely misunderstand the person, or somebody sends you an email and it wasn't supposed to go to you, and you write back, oh yeah, well I've always hated you, you big freak. Then you send the email back and the guy goes, I didn't send that to you, I'm sorry. It wasn't supposed to go to you. We don't think anymore. Our emotions are driving us, and we wonder why we're all fried and frayed at the ends. We're not praying. We're out of control. We're emotionally driven people. And then that's translated over to an emotional gospel, an emotional Bible, an emotional church. Watch out. Is what you do based upon Bible or based upon what you feel? Well, I don't feel. Ooh, what? Ah. Hang on. Put on the brakes. Third, and we're done. Final thing. Deliver us from evil. Rest for the soul. Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains a rest for the people of God. Isn't that great? And I end with this verse. There's a rest for our soul. My friend, you start praying. I'm going to say this, man. You start praying, your spirit's going to explode. You're going to have direction from God, peace. You're going to have all of these 10 points going on in your life. You'll be able to forgive people that up until now you couldn't forgive them before. And you'll have the humility to go to people to ask them to forgive you for what you've done to them. You'll be liberated and set free. How do we know? Last verse of the day. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, ball and chain, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, says Jesus. Let's pray. Father, oh, what needless grief and pain we bear, all because, Lord, we forget, we fail to take it to you in prayer. Father, we ask this morning that as a church, as the storm clouds are building and the days are getting darker and evil seems to be on a fast track, what good is called evil now, what's evil is called good, this world has snapped and it's snapping. But Father, we as believers, more than ever, as these days darken, we should be shining all the more. Father, we pray that you would cause us to manage, nurture, tend, take care of our walk with you above all things. That we would not let the sin of another affect our walk. Or that we would not sin against any other or against you to affect our walk. But Lord, we would garden and till and feed our walk with you. That out of our lives in these last days would grow an awesome, glorious witness for Jesus Christ. Make us true, true, wonderful believers. May we be attractive to the world that they'll say to us, I want your power. I want your love. I want your grace. And may we, without shame, without hesitation, give them the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand if you would. If you need prayer for any reason, you come forward.